And in your booklets, we're on page 4. Philippians chapter 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the overseers and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defence and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defence of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honoured in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labour for me. Yet what shall I choose? Yet which I choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that's far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have.
Well, thanks very much for the invitation to be back in Perth and to be with you this day. My trips in Perth since the early 1980s, this is a terrific growth that has taken place in your city. I don't think we could have had this meeting when I first came here those many years ago. Proclamation and partnership is the great theme that is worked out most clearly and expressed most clearly in the Bible in Philippians. And so together with you, I'm actually more interested in what God has to say on a subject than to hear what Philip Jensen ever thinks. And so we're going to look at Philippians on this topic as to what it says. That is, we'll look at Philippians, but we'll be looking at this theme of proclamation and partnership. Now, we just can't lump Perth, Paul and Philippians into the one bag, although it's three P's and preachers like to have their alliterations. The letter is one of the missionary letters of the apostle to a specific situation. It's a letter to one church, and yet it's not so much about the problems within that church as about the partnership they have with the apostle Paul in the proclamation of the gospel beyond that church and throughout the world. So it has implications both for the congregation and for the work of the gospel worldwide simultaneously. Moreover, it's inspired scripture written for other situations and times than the Philippians in the first century, e.g. for Perth in the 21st century, because it is God's word, not just the apostles. Under God's inspiration, it's dealing not simply with local Philippian concerns, but with eternal verities of issues like proclamation and partnership, proclamation and suffering, which is the first of the topics that we're going to be looking at. For we're not going to go through verse by verse as in a commentary, but we'll follow the broad argument of the four chapters and in the four talks that I'm having, but selecting and highlighting our theme of proclamation and the partnership. But as soon as you start reading chapter one, we're hit with partnership in the gospel. Paul's usual thanksgiving prayer is on this specific case for their partnership in the gospel. Verse 3, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Two key words to clarify. The word gospel is used a little too widely today. It was a non-Christian word that meant proclamation or announcement. It was used of important proclamations, the kind of important proclamations of things in this world that had future implications, the birth of a child in the royal family, the change of government, the victory in a war. You would proclaim these things because the world was no longer the same. The future was now dependent upon what has just happened to you. All of this changing of the future could bring good news and bad news, depending on which side of the fence you were on during the war, or depending whether you were a Republican or a monarchist. So it was the big news that changes things. This helps understand why the gospel in Jesus' preaching was the gospel of the kingdom, and in Paul or the apostles' preaching in the book of Acts was the great news of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, both of which are based on the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, but neither in Jesus' preaching nor the apostles' preaching was that atoning work the one that they talked about most. It was the proclamation that Jesus is king. It's the proclamation the kingdom is come. The other key term is partnership. Now, I like the word partnership for koinonia, as fellowship is just too vague a term, too much about warm feelings over church tea or church coffee. Barista here, if you're a snob. Having things in common in the active missionary cause of proclamation is a better sense of koinonia. Indeed, partnership is a better word than membership if we're thinking about our churches. It's more dynamic than static. Membership is very static and inactive. For many years now, I've been a member of Sydney Cricket Ground. I often don't go and I never play, right? But I'm a member. You don't have to do anything to be a member, just pay your fees. Well, that's not what the New Testament means by our relationships within church. Partnership connects us to the gospel rather than membership, which connects us to an institution. It's truer of the New Testament relationships. Though membership is present in the Bible and present in the New Testament, when it's trying to express the idea of one body and yet different members. But partnership is a much more important word. The modern emphasis on membership encourages, I'm afraid, inward looking into a church. And sometimes, depending upon the membership, it encourages legalistic requirements being met. Whereas partnership encourages us to look outward, because what we're partners in is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. What we're partners in is world mission, because we're partners in the gospel that declares the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ over all the world. Anyway, back to Philippians 1, 3 to 5, and Paul's thanksgiving. For even the thanksgiving is so contrary to the Australian culture, isn't it? America's Christian culture created Thanksgiving as their national holiday. Australia's Convict Foundation has created complaining, grumbling, and discontent. We hate tall poppies and we love to bring them down as quickly as we can. We have a very different culture right from our foundations in the convict settlements of our land. And so thanksgiving is not a knee-jerk reaction when we hear of other people. Rather, if we hear of great things about them, we want to know what's wrong with them and what faults we can find with them and how we can bring them down. We don't give thanks to God for them, even when they're partners in the same gospel proclamation. But it's more than that. It's more than thanksgiving in his prayers. For he makes thanksgiving, you'll notice, with joy. Joy becomes one of the great themes running through Philippians. That is, his joy is in the Lord. And that joy in the Lord is focused in his joy in the Philippians. Because he rejoices in the Lord, he rejoices in the Philippian Christians. Because he rejoices in the Christ, he rejoices in Christ's people, the Christians of Philippi. We're going to have more of this theme of joy running through the letter, because it does run through the letter, but I just thought I'd highlight it at this point so you'll be aware as we go on how often rejoicing in partnership is the character, rather than complaining, criticising, judging, and what we would normally as Australians do. For here, notice the reason for his prayerful joy in verse 5 is their partnership in the gospel, which has lasted over time, which has been repeatedly expressed in things like their continued sending him money for the proclamation of the gospel, a true sign of genuine partnership if it hits the hip pocket. Now, this partnership is spelled out here in verse 7 as the defence and confirmation of the gospel. His feeling of joy is deep-seated in his heart, though I think heart misleads us a little bit. The heart is less feeling in the Bible and more thinking. It's right for him to think of them this way, for he holds them in his heart. He holds them in his mind in the way in which he relates to them. But feeling is in this passage. It's down in verse 8 when it talks about his yearning affection for them, which translates, of course, the Greek word bowels. Because within biblical anatomy, you think with your heart and you feel with your bowels. We don't like that. The bowels of compassion seem to us to be ridiculous. So we don't go for that, though. Actually, your feelings often do happen in the bowels, don't they? Just not to bring 2 points. We were discussing it last night. The ESV written by Americans keeps on drinking from cisterns, which we Australians generally don't drink from. You know, it's a, we wish they'd use the word wells and rather than cisterns. Well, it's that kind of problem, you see, as to the right word and its connotations. For us, heart connotes feelings, mind connotes thinking. For them, heart connoted thinking, bowels connoted feelings. And so there is great feeling in his relationship with them in verse 8. There's great thinking in his relationship with them in verse 7. His prayer, you see, is that their love will grow in knowledge. We tend to put love over against knowledge, but he wants love to grow in knowledge, that is, in the discernment to approve the excellent. And it's right to feel and to think this way about them because their continued fellowship in the gospel. God was clearly at work in Philippi, amongst them initially when they embraced the gospel, continually as they've gone on supporting him in the gospel work, and therefore finally in his expectation that God will bring it to completion, the work that he started within them. They were partakers, that is, again, the word partners, fellowshippers, verse 7. They were partners with Paul of God's grace in three gospel things. One, imprisonment of chains or chains. Two, defence, apologia. And three, confirmation, bibiosis. We need to do both two and three in evangelism. To give answer for the hope that is within us, as Peter wrote it, as we also take every thought captive, as Paul spoke to the Corinthians. And we can give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it, as he describes the eldership in Titus 1. Both defence and confirmation of the gospel is the activity that activities we need to be engaged in. But notice also that first part of God's grace, because that is also what we must expect, imprisonment or chains. For Paul's proclamation and suffering go together. As we preach the crucified one, we must expect crucifixion. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, he teaches Timothy. The godly life is not the moral life, that's the goodly life. No, the godly life is the gospel life in 1 and 2 Timothy. If they hate the master, well then of course they'll hate the disciples. And they hated the master without cause, as was prophesied in the Old Testament and fulfilled in the teachings of Jesus and the experience of Jesus. And if they hate the master without cause, then we must expect they will hate the disciples of the master without cause. Indeed, when Jesus called people to be his disciples, he said, "You must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me." Well, why did we ever think it was going to be an easy road? Why would you expect it to be anything other than the hard road of the cross that our Lord Jesus Christ bore, the crosses that we must take up? You can kill people lots of ways more easily than crucifixion. Crucifixion is a very messy, difficult way of killing people. Why did the Romans bother with crucifixion? Well, it was because of the shame and the ignominy. It was because of the public statement. It was because of the horror. It's like ISIS executing people by chopping their heads off in front of a video. They can kill people with a bullet much quicker and easier than pulling out an old sword and chopping off a head. Why are they doing that? So as to convey fear, so as to put terror in the hearts of everybody, so as to declare we are in control, so as to say it will happen to you if you revolt against us. The Roman crucifixion was a political statement of great horror and fear and terror. And Jesus says, "You want to be my disciple? Well then, join me in the sufferings of the rejection of this world." In the most vivid and horrid of images that were available then. Come, follow me like that. I mean, he explains it in the next verse in Mark's Gospel in chapter 8. If you will lose your life, you will save it. But if you save your life, you'll lose it. But in your losing of your life, you've got to lose your life for me, for my sake. And the Gospels. A lot of people leave out the "and the Gospel" bit. If you're going to be one of Jesus' people, you've got to be a Gospel person. And if you're a gospel person, you've got to expect what Jesus received. For the kingdom of God comes through the cross. The kingdom of God comes through the suffering. The glory comes through the suffering of the people of God. And Jesus and Paul can write that I'm filling up in my sufferings the sufferings of the Christ. Not at all doing the atoning work of Jesus, but sharing in the sufferings of the Messiah that all Christian people are called to. We can't and we should not expect to be popular or even accepted in our world and in our society. The world outside the Garden of Eden is a world of sin and corruption. It's a world under the judgment of God. To be accepted into this world, is to be accepted in the sin and corruption of this world. That is not where the holy people of God should be. That the world rejects us is what we should expect. Years, almost a century or so, of cultural Christianity has deceived us and keeps seducing us into longing for acceptance, hoping and longing that somehow Australia will love us because we are Christians and will speak of the good things that we do and seduces us. For in our desire to be accepted, we point to the good things that we do rather than doing them in secret for the benefits that they bring to people. We use them like the media people, the actors and actresses. You know, all actors, all actresses have got some social issue. You know, they're always what they are concerned about. They're not concerned about any of those things. They're concerned about their public opinion. That's just a PR exercise. It's a nonsense about what they're concerned about. But they will all be concerned about these things because you can't afford to be in the public arena without having some publicly seen social concern and compassion and empathy, because empathy is the essence of modern morality, which is why modern ethical debate is so totally irrational, because empathy is not morality, except in a non-Christian world where there is no right or wrong. And so we've all got to show that we've got empathy. So therefore, we churches have got to show that we've got empathy. Look at all the good things that we're doing. No, look at Jesus and what he has done. Our message is a very different message, but we're seduced into modifying, moulding, changing, expressing, and even changing our message to be that which is acceptable to the world, so that we will be accepted by the world. And so we're always seeking to fit current trends. Generally, by the time we've reached the current trends, the currency's moved on to another trend. But we who proclaim Christ crucified must expect to live our lives as the crucified. However, our message, our gospel, is the Lord reigns. For no amount of crucifixion can defeat the resurrected Christ Jesus, our Lord. So for Paul, death is at work in us, but life in you, he says to the Corinthians. And this imprisonment has actually been, he says, for the advance of the gospel. Here is what is taking place: the advance of the gospel. I'm up to point 2A, if you're following the outlines here. See, it's interesting how much this, his commitment to the gospel, takes priority over his life. You can see it back in Colossians chapter 4, where in prison he asks people to pray for him. What do you pray for a prisoner? Well, he wants them to pray for him to have an open door. That's a pretty obvious thing to pray for a prisoner, isn't it? But he prays not for an open door of the prison so that he might be set free, but an open door for the gospel so that he may proclaim it to others. In prison, he wants an open door for the gospel. And here in Philippians 1, his imprisonment has made it clear to all that he's being held because of the gospel. And this has got three advantages, he mentions. One, the imperial guard has heard the gospel, and that's what he's here for. How else do you get to the imperial guard? Be chained up with them all night, every night. Can you imagine the discussions amongst them? I'm rostered on for Paul. Oh, well, I don't want to be with him. Would you like to swap rosters this week? He gave me such an ear bashing last night. You know, I mean, the imperial guard now, he knows all about it. Secondly, the brothers have grown in confidence to speak out. That's an interesting, extraordinary thing, but I have to remind you about something in that in a moment or two. And thirdly, even brothers are doing it out of rivalry and envy. You see, the priority he gives to the gospel, it's extraordinary, isn't it? Instead of being hurt, instead of complaining, oh, woe is me, instead of rebuking them for preaching out of envy and out of rivalry, out of bad motives, he rejoices. He's glad to hear their preaching that Christ is proclaimed. My brothers and sisters here in Perth, is that how we feel about each other? And about Christ? His church is growing, my church is declining. Praise God, Christ is being proclaimed in his church. Is that how we feel? Paul is such a rebuking example of gospel priority. It's not a matter of petty jealousy. It's not a matter of responding with rivalry, outflanking each other to get the bigger. It's not concern for his own reputation. Christ is being proclaimed. Christ is announced. Christ is declared. That's what matters. I not only accept it, I rejoice in it. Joy is this great theme that runs through this book, I tell you. I rejoice in it. They hate me. They're preaching out of envy and rivalry against me. But what the heck? Jesus is being preached. Hallelujah. There is a man with gospel priority. Very clear, isn't it? But then we read something else of his gospel priority in Paul's uncertainty. Because he doesn't know if he's going to be released or executed. It could be either, but he's uncertain of the outcome. He's even uncertain as to what outcome he wants. But under the gospel, it doesn't matter. For he'll be released either way. He knows the outcome will be his deliverance, verse 19. But his deliverance, well, if he dies, he'll be delivered into Christ's presence. And if he lives, he'll be delivered out of the prison in order to carry on the work of the gospel. Either way, it's deliverance. So for me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. It's very hard to beat a man with that philosophy, isn't it? What can you do to him? He's better off if you execute him, and he's happier if you don't. There's no way of beating a Paul. He can't choose which he'd prefer. For his own sake, he'd prefer death. But for their sake, he'd prefer life. I mean, if there's a choice for him, well, then it's life for the sake of fruitful labour amongst others. That's a very profoundly gospel priority, weirdly Christian view. But it's wrought to great focus, for nothing focuses a mind like the possibility of your execution. There it is, you see. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Yeah, it'd be better to live because there's more fruitful work to do. That is Paul's view of life, which is such a challenge to our culture's individualism. But the Bible does teach individualism. Don't go too far on the anti-individualistic line. For as individuals, we will all one day stand and give account of ourselves to God. But it's not the selfish individualism of our society. For we're not our own, but rather the Lord's. And we're not to judge each other, for we're answerable to the Lord as each is answerable to the Lord. Remember Romans chapter 14, verse 7 following, for none of us lives to himself, none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. And for this, to this end, and Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord, both of the dead and the living. And our Lord and Saviour wants us to follow him in laying down our lives for the salvation of others. It's a wonderful verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. That is a fantastic verse for all ministers to learn by heart, that one. That's better than Jesus wept. That's one really worth grasping. Notice a few things about it. It's not about us. What we proclaim is not ourselves. It's not about us. It's about Jesus Christ as Lord, as King, as ruler, as master, as slave owner. But notice, it is about us as servants. But the word servant is not servant in the Greek. It's slave. It's not diakonos, it's doulos, All slaves serve, but not all servants are slaves. They're quite different things. And Paul lived in the world of servants and slaves. We live in Australia. We don't have any servants, especially public ones, and we don't have any slaves. So we don't understand service. You've noticed that in shops today. We don't understand service, and we certainly are against slaves, even though we have lots of them locked up in our prisons. And so we don't understand this verse, and we just modify it to fit in with our... We're slaves. What's the difference? The essence of slavery is not ownership. The essence of slavery is lack of freedom. That's the difference. The servant could take his service elsewhere, but the slave was not free to take his service elsewhere. He owed the debt, the bond, whatever it was, to the master. And so we are not just free to take our service wherever and however we... We're not servants, we are slaves. Losing that sense of slavery out of our Bibles has weakened our understanding of biblical Christianity. Now, please do not misunderstand me. I understand where we've done it, because the 18th century, there was this appalling African slave trade that the evangelicals rightly and properly attacked and mercifully under God were able to bring down. That is a wonderful thing. And the world now has other forms of slavery which we also must attack and bring down. But the concept of slavery is written big in the Bible. And there are key elements about slavery that if you take the word out of the Bible, you miss that sense. I am not free. I'm a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am here to do his work. You know, the West Wing, I serve at the pleasure of the president, which really means I'll do any corrupt thing he wants me to do. Well, I serve at the pleasure of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever he wants me to do, mercifully, it'll never be corrupt. Right? But he is the master. I am the slave. I've been bought with at a price, the price of his own blood. I am his to serve. But notice what's said here in verse 5 of 2 Corinthians 4. Let me read it again for you, or recite it again for you. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as slaves. No, with ourselves as your slaves for Jesus' sake. That's an extraordinary concept. That Paul saw himself as the slaves of the Corinthians. He was in bonded service to the Corinthian church. It wasn't a matter of freedom. I'll choose to do what I want to do or not to. He was in bonded service to the Corinthians. Why? Because for Jesus' sake. My true master wants me to enslave myself to the people I share the gospel with. An extraordinary concept. This is so foreign to anything that Australians think about work conditions and appliance, and we actually are to... But it's only following the Lord Jesus, as we'll see in chapter 2, because, again, the word slave is used in chapter 2, but it's used of Jesus. He enslaved himself to us for our salvation. And so we are to enslave ourselves to others for their salvation. So, back here in Philippians, Paul sees release from prison as preferable, not for his golf handicap to be reduced or his tourism plans for his retirement or to drift down the Rhine or to be photographed in front of the Taj Mahal. No, he wants to be released from prison for other people's sake, for their sake, for your progress and joy in the faith. Every part of his life is lived for the Lord Jesus, and because every part of his life is lived for the Lord Jesus, every part of his life is lived for other people. What an extraordinary concept. But how very Christian. How very much like Christ to be like that. Does that mean you never go away on a holiday? No, but you go on holidays to restore your strength so that you can serve other people. Jesus took time out. Jesus told the disciples to come aside and rest. I'm not saying you do not rest, you do not exercise, you do not... No, But what you do even in those areas, you do so that you will better serve on other occasions. We are here to serve the Lord Jesus and therefore to serve others. So with that, he gives instructions about their progress. As he commands them in verse 27, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And this is no different for Perth and for the Philippians, for this life is the life worthy of the gospel. Well, we're in the same boat as that, aren't we? The manner of life that he's being commanded is worthy citizens of the gospel, is what the Greek is saying. Citizens, a clever word to use with the Philippians because it really mattered to them. The city was a city of retired army people and actually they became Italians. They were so proud of their citizenship because in Macedonia you had this little Roman city called Philippi. It was very, very Roman. It was more Roman than the Rome itself was. It was that kind of city. Citizenship was a matter of great pride for them. Citizenship, of course, is important. I never understood how important it was because I'm, like many of you here, born an Australian citizen. But I met a family out here from Brunei. They'd been two or three generations living in Brunei, escaped as they saw it and came to Australia. They didn't have any citizenship because just being born in Brunei doesn't make you a citizen of Brunei. The Sultan is the Sultan. And so they had no citizenship. They had no passport. They had papers to show who they were and where they were born, but they had no rights, no authority, no protection. No one cared for them. And it suddenly occurred to me how valuable citizenship is, how important citizenship is. Well, in the ancient Roman world, it was very important. It was critical. You might remember it was in Philippi where Paul got thrown into prison. And when, after the earthquake, they want to let him go secretly and privately, Paul says, no, I'm a Roman citizen. You shouldn't have put me in this prison. And when the magistrates heard that they had put a Roman citizen in prison, that they'd actually whipped a Roman citizen, they were terrified because they had broken the law. You're not allowed to put Roman citizens in prison. And so they had to come and plead and apologise to Paul, which, of course, was a wonderful protection for the Christians in Philippi, that Paul left under the apologies of, because he was a Roman citizen. Remember one of them, actually, not in Philippi, on another occasion, they said, well, I paid a lot of money to become a citizen. How come you're a citizen? Paul was able to say, I was born a citizen. Well, the Philippians were proud of their citizenship. They were the Roman citizens living in Philippi. And Paul says, well, your citizenship is a citizenship of the gospel. And just like you live like Romans in Macedonia, you've got to live like gospel men and women in this world. What is it? What's the life? What is the citizens of heaven? What are they going to look like? Because our Lord Jesus Christ, you must adopt the manner of our citizenship. And what's that like? Verse 27 and 28 spells it out for us. United, standing, striving, and unafraid. Verse 27, 28, standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel and not frightened in anything by your opponents. You see how our partnership in the gospel means being united and more, standing firm in that unity, not shaken by the opposition around about us. It means united in the spirit and in soul. The ESV has mind. It's not quite there. It's soul there. But it's not institutional unity. Now, that's the beauty of, I could already feel and hear in this room, the unity. That our unity is not the institutional. We're Baptists, we're Australia Reformed, we're Anglicans, we're Presbyterians, we're Westminster Presbyterians. It doesn't matter to us if we're in Christ Jesus, if we're gospel men and women. Those kinds of institutional differences, well, they're there. They've got reasons. They've got history. We do things differently because of it, but that's not who we are. That's not what we're on about. Our partnership is in the gospel. That's profoundly takes priority over these things. Standing firm, not shaken by the opposition around us. Where the NIV captures it better on this occasion, captures the word soul better. Contending as one man, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel. That's us, brothers and sisters. The same Lord and Saviour, the same gospel, trying to reach the same city with the saving knowledge of that gospel, facing the same opposition that the world will bring against us. They don't show the discerning discriminations we have between the technicalities of our institutional hangovers from the different European denominations that we've come from. We're facing the same opposition from the world, which wants us to shut up and go away, but in their hostility to God. They're the ones who are in desperate need of salvation, and we must reach them before the dreadful day of judgment. And so we must stand united without fear, without backing down, without caving in to their demands. What do you make of Israel Folau? I don't know how much you make of him over here. It's a Sydney sider. It's rugby union. But I presume you've heard of the problem that he's in, or rather the problem he's created for us. For by standing firm, he is now under terrific pressure, and he's brought Christianity under pressure. But he's done more than that. He's brought Christianity onto the front page of the newspapers for months over in the eastern states. Week after week, there's article after article, all about the fact that there's a man who believes people are going to hell and that there's certain behaviours that are not right and that God is not pleased with them. But what do you do? You don't agree with his word homosexual that he used, because it can mean sexual orientation rather than sexual behaviour. The choice of list of things that he says will lead you to hell, well, then it's not actually the same list as in the Bible, but it looks like it is. It mentions atheists, they're not there. You question the wisdom of saying it in tweeting it away in that kind of social media that they've got. And it can't be right if he's broken his word or his contract. Mind you, no one can actually work out whether he has broken his word or his contract, because, well, that's going to go to the High Court somewhere and we'll find out one day. But you check out his church and they've got real weird teaching on a whole range of things. It's not the choice church that you've chosen to join, and I suspect you won't, although it would help if you speak their language. But friends, I agree. I agree with what he said. Those who do these things will not inherit the kingdom of God, because they are doomed under the judgment of God to hell. And I also believe what he also said, which hardly ever gets mentioned in the papers, that Jesus is the only way of salvation. That's true. I agree with it. I think he's saying what is at the very heart and kernel of the gospel. It's the very centre of what it's about. So how do you defend him? So many people are talking of our society's commitment to free speech. And as an Australian, I like free speech. It's very good. But as a Christian, I never expect it. Not taught in the Bible. Those who argue this way nearly always start off by saying, well, I don't agree with what Israel Folau said, but I do believe he has a right to say it. By which, of course, means I've just denounced the gospel as being wrong. I've just made myself superior to him. I've just made myself attractive to other people. You see, I mean, I don't agree with that extremist view. And I believe in the right of free speech. I'm a good person both ways, aren't I? So that's a good way of arguing that keeps you acceptable within the community. And there are other Christians who have outright disowned him. He shouldn't have said it. He don't like reference to hell. Jesus would never have gone around speaking about hell. You know, check it out sometime. I think it's 13 times, isn't it, in the Bible the word hell occurs, and every one but one occurs on the lips of Jesus. There's only one hellfire preacher in the Bible. His name is Jesus. But there are any number of Christian leaders who have said Jesus would never speak about hell. That is why Israel Folau is doing that. And of course, there's the ones who are the pragmatists amongst us who say you'll win more friends being with a positive message than ever saying a negative message, like Jesus is the only way of salvation. I hate that negative message to get out. Now, my brothers and sisters, we should stand with this man. I stand with him because what he says is what I believe. And I need to tell the world that he's not an extremist lunatic. He is actually saying what Christianity has always taught, that without Christ there is no salvation, but only the awful wrath of God that the Lord Jesus has borne for us. You need to be afraid. Not Christians, non-Christians need to be afraid, very afraid, for the wrath of God. So notice our gifts there in verses 29 to 30 with which we finish. For it has been granted to you that you, for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. What are the gifts? Believe, suffer, because you're engaged in the same, you have the same apostolic conflict. These are gifts are given to us for Christ's sake. He brings glory and honour and praise to him as we believe and as we suffer for his sake in the proclamation of the gospel. The age of the Christian nation Australia is over. We are now back in a world which is not going to seduce and confuse us about cultural Christianity. So, dear brothers and sisters, as we suffer for proclaiming what we believe, we join into fellowship with each other and stand firm fearlessly as we point the way of salvation out of condemnation that is found in the gospel. There, my brothers and sisters, is our partnership in the gospel. Proclamation, partnership. Proclamation and suffering. They all go together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for his death and for his resurrection. We thank you that our sins are forgiven because he paid the penalty. We thank you, Father, for your loving concern to send him into this world for our salvation. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you were so faithful even unto death for us. And we pray, Heavenly Father, for each other, that we would so deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow our Lord, that we would lose our lives for his sake and the gospel. And losing our lives for him, we would continue in the proclamation of that gospel in fellowship with one another, rejoicing to hear Christ being proclaimed, rejoicing in each other's faith. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.